You know, it was like 414, 115 years ago that settlers came to Jamestown. And 280 years ago was the first great revival that came to the colonies. And now, fast forward all the way today, 2020, I think we may be seeing exactly what God did in the early colonies. You know, it began this great awakening we're going to be talking about this morning. First great awakening began in the early 1720s. And although the most significant years actually would be 1740 to 1742, the revival continued until the 1770s or 1760s. And it came, the revival came upon the 13 colonies of the United States of America. Again, 1606, that was the first settlement in Jamestown. And by 1732, we had all the 13 colonies established. And as you know, you historians know, all of these 13 colonies were under the rule of King George III of Britain. And each one of these 13 colonies had their own local government. All of them answered to the British Parliament. Now, the bigger picture, we look at Queen Elizabeth of England establishing the colonies in North America. So many were established, many of these colonies were established after the people had escaped religious persecution in Europe. So many of these early Puritans and pilgrims arrived in America with a fervent faith, a vision for establishing a godly nation. The Great Awakening was a religious revival that impacted the English colonies of America during the 1730s and 1740s. Now, what we're going to be talking about this morning is this first Great Awakening is the fact that this movement came at a time when the idea of secular rationalism was being emphasized. Secular rationalism. You understand what that is? What happened because of this philosophy that permeated the, quote, Christian communities in the colonies, what happened is it destroyed their zeal. And these churches became very stale. And the secular rationalism, let me talk about that. It's just no religious or spiritual basis. It's a theory of opinions and actions have to be based on reason and knowledge rather than on emotionalism or spiritual Christian belief. And actually, it became known as the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. And again, it began to infiltrate the colonies. It embraced the notion that humanity could be improved through rational change. The American and the French revolutions, I believe, were directly related, inspired by this Enlightenment ideals. Now, let me get more specific. If you were in the early colonies, you'd be hit quite often with the idea that religion is a primitive form of science. Ha! Divine inspiration of the scriptures? That doesn't make sense. I mean, the Bible being inerrant without error? Come on! How can that be true if it's written by men? So that was being talked about even in the early colonies. A relationship with God? Come on. That's not really possible. You know, actually speaking, relationship with God is a matter of semantics. And to quote them, a linguistic and ceremonial objects made by man, and now they're left behind by the findings of science. You Christians are so archaic. And you share something from God's Word, and their comment is, oh, come on. Come on, that doesn't sound reasonable. If it's not reasonable, therefore it's not true. Hey, that can't be scientifically proven. Therefore it's not true. Do you have archaeological proof for that? You don't. Therefore it's not true. Oh, really? You can't reconcile that in history. The sun stood still and on the plains of Ajalon? No way. Jonah in the belly of a whale? What? The flood? Creation? If it's not reasonable, it must not be true. That was what was going on in the thinking of the early colonists. Not all of them. But that was the pressure being put on the colonies. By the way, that's that same kind of reasoning is the basis for many of the cults. If you want to find out what the basis of Jehovah's Witness is, I mean, they weren't formed during that time. They came later, but the whole form of the Jehovah's Witnesses is reason. Well, that's not reasonable. Well, that's reasonable. That's not reasonable. And so you find here that there was an attempt to bring a man's relationship with God down to the level of reason or academics. No such thing as faith. No such thing as a sovereign God who rules the universe. No such thing as the blood of Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness. What? The blood will wash you from sin? That's not reasonable. No hell, no heaven, rapture. What on earth are you talking about? No second coming. Now let's talk about the economy of the early colonists. Most of these families in these colonies had a farm. So most of the people in the 13 colonies of our nation, the founding fathers, were involved in farming. And the climate was people became more concerned with trying to make it financially. And the reason is high taxes from Britain. And you go further, it's taxation without representation, but that's not the issue right here. It's more than advancing the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as a result, passion for Christ and passion for the word of God grew very stale. Churches became more formal, less personal. Well, that led to lower attendance. Why? Why? Because people in the early colonies wanted something that was real. And their religion wasn't real. They wanted something powerful and something personal. Well, as a result, the 13 colonies became religiously divided. Most of the New England churches were what you would call congregationalists or separatists. The middle colonies were made up of Quakers, Anglicans, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians. The southern colonies, all the way down to Georgia, were mostly members of the Anglican Church, but there were also Baptists, also Presbyterians, also Quakers. Now about money. Most of the colonies were dependent on African slave labor. So many of them got involved in slave trade. Now, let's talk more about the economic climate of the day. Ever heard of the word mercantilism? Say that with me. Mercantilism. The colonies were controlled by Great Britain, and they were not allowed to make products that could be sold internationally. They were only to produce raw products like cotton and wood, and you could ship cotton and wood to Britain, and Britain then would make chairs, cloth, shirts, and the mercantile system of economy was all about control. Britain imposed strict trade restrictions, and they levied high taxes on the colonies, and the bottom line, Britain was made rich at the expense of the colonies. That weighed heavily on the hearts and minds of the colonists. You come to church in the colonies, in your mind, in your heart, you're thinking, man, I can't make it financially. It's hard for me to give. You know, let's go a little bit further. The colonial life, the colonies, they're based on their own entity. What do I mean? They had no intention of uniting with the other colonies. Each one of the colonies had their own government, had their own laws, and had their own social systems. They barely made enough money to live on. The northern colonies made most of their money through important trading ports along the Atlantic coast, and the southern colonies were focused on agriculture, mostly tobacco and cotton. Slavery was legal in every colony. Slaves were an important part of daily life of the colonists. Now let's talk about the spiritual climate. You were to go to church in the colonies, you were to find a church. You'd find a church that had become more liturgic or ritualistic. Stand up, sit down, speak up, shut up, sing, don't sing. Ah, sevenfold amen, 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 amen. Sit down. That was their form of worship. And they became actually self-righteous about that method of worship. And most of the people who attended lacked a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He wasn't personal to them. Some became disillusioned in how religion was being dominated by the wealthy and the secular rationalists. Now, the religious leaders, they embraced what was called the halfway covenant. Have you heard of that? How many have heard of the halfway covenant? Let me see your hand. One. Halfway covenant means you allow unsaved people to become members of your churches. They don't need to get baptized. You want to join? Hey, you join, maybe that will get you saved. We don't want to judge. You want to be part of our church? Go ahead. And so what happened? The 13 colonies became split over this. And God began to stir the hearts of many of the spiritual leaders. And then they begin to pray for revival. I believe this was the beginning or the foundation of the first Great Awakening. You know, it seemed like suddenly the Holy Spirit began to stir the hearts of the people throughout the 13 colonies. I mean, people from all walks of life began to be stirred by the Holy Spirit, realizing, hey, I don't have a personal walk with God through Jesus Christ. There's something missing in my life. The Holy Spirit began to stir that in the hearts of the colonists. Several pastors, Christian leaders, became involved, and they led the charge during this revival that we would call the Great Awakening. Men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, David Brainerd, Samuel Davis, Theodore Frelinghuysen, Gilbert Tennant, and others. And even though these men had different backgrounds, even though they came from different denominations, their message was the same. For God's people to wake up from their deadness and to establish a personal accountability with God. Let's talk about the message of the preachers. I wish we could record some of their sermons. When I get to heaven, I'm going to spend a few thousand years listening to their preaching. One fella by the name of Theodore Frelinghuysen, 1720s, began to preach the need for repentance and conversion. A life-changing commitment to Christ not simply going through the motions of your religious duties. Then there was a man by the name of Gilbert Tennant. He was a Presbyterian. He was influenced by Theodore. And he began to preach hard the biblical principles of revival throughout the colonies. One of the points was that he believed the churches, watch this, were dead because they were led by unconverted pastors. I don't think that went well in the churches. The reason you guys are the way you are is your pastor's not saved. I think one of the pastors needed to be saved. He wrote a book called On the Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And that book was spread and it caused an uproar. Now we've all heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was a Congregationalist pastor from Northampton, Massachusetts. And he preached a series of messages on justification by faith alone. December 1734, six teenagers were saved. Young people, listen. One of the six young people that were saved was a young lady whose life was so radically changed that all the town talked about her, and the message of the gospel spread through the city like a wildfire. So within 6 months, 300 of the 1,100 population were saved. Families were converted. Churches were set on fire as people began to become transparent and alive in their worship. During that time, there arose a man that was a great preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He read most of his sermons. But his converts were very vocal about their newfound faith in Christ. In 1740 to 1742, you have a very fresh, powerful wave of revival spreading through the colonies. Now, I'm going to come back to Jonathan Edwards in a minute. Let's talk about George Whitefield. If there was one individual we would say led the first great awakening, it would be a man by the name of George Whitefield. We're told that he covered 5,000 miles in America, as he passionately preached that men and women needed to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, in Whitefield's lifetime, we're told he preached at least 18,000 times to perhaps 10 million hearers between the colonies and Great Britain. His style was captivating. Somewhat theatrical and expressive. He would often shout the word of God, shout and then tremble before his sermons, and tremble while he preached. And people gathered by the thousand to hear George Whitefield preach. He preached to common people. He preached to slaves, Native Americans. John Piper, in his book, he said many weeks he was actually speaking, talking about Whitefield, not preparing to speak. He was actually speaking, which he had virtually no time to do, no time to study, for 60 hours during the week. That's not 16, 60. He said that's almost 6 hours a day he was preaching, 7 days a week. On the slower weeks, over 8 hours a day, 7 days a week on the heavier weeks. He says estimates that 80% of the entire population of the American colonies, that's before TV and radio, 80% heard Whitefield at least once. Another writer by the name of Stout shows that Whitefield's impact on America was such that he can justly be styled America's first cultural hero. Before Whitefield, there's no unifying intercolonial person or event. Indeed, he says, Before Whitfield, it's doubtful any name other than royalty was known equally from Boston to Charleston. So by 1750, every American loved and admired Whitfield, and they saw him as their champion. Piper says, he says, the power and depth and the supernatural reality of that change in Whitfield is something Harry Stout does not sufficiently reckon with. He said what happened there was that Whitfield was given, watch this, the supernatural ability, the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's power, to see what was real. His mind was open to the new reality. And here's the way George Whitfield describes it. I quote George Whitfield. He says, above all, my mind being now more open and enlarged, I began to read the Holy Scripture upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and every word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life and light and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men. Go back to December 16th, 1714. George Whitfield was born. His mother and father had an inn. They called it the Bell Inn. Father died when he was young. The mother kept the inn. Whitfield served beer, other drinks. Around 18 years of age, he went to Oxford. College in Oxford. He was invited to a club. Join the club. And he went into the rooms that were occupied by two fellas named John and Charles Wesley. You open the songbook, we've got a lot of songs, a lot of hymns written by these guys. They called the club the Holy Club. Hang on. They met together to encourage one another in living a holy life. They would visit the prison. They would pray together. They'd read books together. Most important, they would encourage each other in good works. They'd visit the poor. They'd give them gifts. I mean, if they had a food bank like here, they'd be here. They fasted twice a week. So Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley and others had the Holy Club. And they came to the conclusion, watch this, that this was all wrong. It was all wrong. Why? They were trying to justify themselves by good works. They had read a book by Henry Scrugal. And here it is. Here's the core of what happened in the Great Awakening. They realized that true Christianity was something in the heart. In 1737, Whitfield found that the churches in Britain were open to his preaching, and he came to the colonies then and preached for a year and went back in 1738 to the churches in Britain, and they didn't want anything to do with him. So in February 1739, Whitfield made one of the most important decisions of his life. He decided he must take the gospel to the people. So he began to preach the gospel in open air meetings. At his first sermon, 200 people came to hear him, and then the crowd grew to 2,000. So now he goes back to London. All the churches closed to him except one, St. Mary's Parish Church. And went to the pulpit to preach the church warden. Questioned his title. Are you qualified to preach here? Rather than create a stir, Whitfield decided to go outside the church. And he preached in the churchyard. And guess what? The congregation followed him and others joined him. And that was the beginning of the open-air preaching in London. And thousands upon thousands of people were saved. When he went to Scotland, thousands came to hear him and were saved. And people from all walks of life came to hear George Whitfield. Lord Chesterfield loved to hear him preach. Benjamin Franklin heard him often. In February of 1740, back to Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Edwards sent an invitation to Whitfield in Georgia, asking him to come and preach in his church. On October 19th, Whitfield recorded in his journal, watch what he says. I preached this morning, and good Mr. Edwards wept during the whole time of the exercise. And the people were equally affected. He reported that the effect of Whitfield's ministry was more than momentary. In about a month, there was a great alteration or change in the town. 1741, Jonathan Edwards, so burdened for revival, met together with the young people in the church. And he asked that they would pray with him for revival. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. Next morning, Sunday morning, he stood in the pulpit and he read a sermon. The sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When he preached his sermon on Sunday, men and women's knuckles became whitened as they grabbed onto the pews in front of them. They were afraid that the floor below them would open up and they'd be dropped into a fiery hell. Well, the news of that message spread through the colonies. Thousands came to know Christ through this. So you have here the impact of George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Great Awakening in England, changed the face of our nation. Changed our nation. We had 900 and some thousand people at that time in our nation. 150 new congregational churches were established in 20 years. More than 100 towns had been blessed with revival through the town. Baptist churches multiplied in the last half of the century. The number of their churches grew from 9 to over 400 with a total of 30,000 members in Baptist churches. Similar growth in Bible-preaching Presbyterian churches. 9 Christian universities were established in the colonies. And the revival revolutionized the nation's religious and moral character and determined the destiny of our nation people. Even Benjamin Franklin, a religious skeptic, was captivated by Whitfield's sermons. Whitfield and Benjamin Franklin became close friends. Benjamin Franklin made a statement. He says, it seems like the whole world is glowing with religion. You know, that's how he put it. One cannot walk through the streets and the towns without hearing songs being sung in the homes. And they had the Constitution later on. I'm getting way ahead. I'll get this next week. Constitutional Convention of 1787, delegates fought so bitterly, the convention almost broke up. And Benjamin Franklin stood and began to preach, and here's what he said. He said, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probably that an empire can rise without his aid? And he challenged these men in their meetings to begin each day with prayer. Back to George Whitfield. His success, quote, his success, it was God's success, so the spirit-filled, word-filled revival, convinced the English colonists to join local churches and re-energized a once failing, waning Christian faith. Other pastors and Christian leaders led the charge during the Great Awakening. David Brainerd, Samuel Davies and on. Now, let's go a little bit deeper. Let me open the window here and let you hear what they said, what happened in the churches and the towns. This writer says, children were greatly affected. The room where children were given counsel was filled with cries. And when they were dismissed, they almost all of them went home crying aloud among the streets. Summer 1741, young people, 16 years of age to 26 years of age. Meetings with Jonathan Edwards, these young people resulted in the same remorse, the same crying and weeping in the streets experienced with the children. And then August 1741, this writer says, quote, were the most remarkable of any this year for appearances of conviction and conversion of sinners and great revivings among Christians. He says, it was a very frequent thing, watch this, to see a house full of outcries, faintings, convulsions, and such like. By the way, this is not the charismatic movement. Both with distress and also with admiration and joy. It was not the manner here to hold meetings all night or as in some places, nor was it common to continue them very late in the night, but it was pretty often so that there were some that were so affected and their bodies so overcome that they could not go home but were obliged to stay all night where they were. February 1742, Reverend Samuel Boole was invited to preach in Northampton, Jonathan Edwards. Some of the results were the rekindling of zeal among the believers, which during the month following September 1741 had begun to back off, wane. He said, from Boole's sermons, the people were greatly impacted, many crying out, many staying after the service for many hours. Many private meetings in homes were conducted by Boole. The entire time was reawakened with a zeal and passion for Christ. Quote, there were some instances of persons lying in a sort of a trance, remaining perhaps for a whole 24 hours motionless and with their senses locked up, but in the meantime under strong imaginations as though they went to heaven and had there a vision of glorious and delightful objects. What if that were to happen at Woodside? March 16, 1742, Jonathan Edwards drew up a covenant with his entire congregation. If you're 14 years of age and above, you were encouraged to sign this covenant. It was a contract. It was a covenant which said, we are going to live public commitment to living godly lives. Wow. Now let me give you some of the major themes or doctrines that were preached during the Great Awakening. These doctrines were preached. All people are born sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin without salvation will send a person to hell. The wages of sin is death. All people can be saved if they confess their sins to God, seek forgiveness, and accept God's grace. Romans 10:13. The doctrines had to do with justification by faith alone. I am declared righteous before God based on my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. They preached repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached that all people can have a direct and emotional connection with God. They preached that religion should not be formal and institutionalized, but rather spontaneous and personal. How would you compare this to today's culture in America? How about money? Are we in a crisis right now in our country with money? People losing jobs? Yes. The colonies were in great colonial or great economic crisis. Taxation. The spiritual temperature of that time, secular rationalism. Hey, I'm doing good on my own. My life is built on reasonable things. It's not reasonable for me to put put God first in my future. It's not reasonable to put God first in my purpose. It's not reasonable. My worldview, just living the dream, buddy, living the dream. Secular rationalism, I can make it without God. It doesn't make sense to put God first. Surely it doesn't make sense to tithe. It's not reasonable to commit my heart and life to God. It's more reasonable to put my faith and trust in science than in God. I think I can make it without God. I don't really need His Word. I don't need to pray. Sound like America? Sound like our churches? Hey, I'll go to church, but I'm not going to commit my whole heart and life to God. A great decision by the Wesley brothers and George Whitefield. All our works is not going to get us a relationship with God. It's a personal heartfelt conviction to love Him with all our heart. They came to the realization, in spite of their good deeds and strong accountability regarding holy living, they needed to know Jesus in a personal way. They needed to be truly born again, and there had to be repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The heart cry of many of the colonialists as God began to work was, I want to know God in a personal, powerful way. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. I find that in our country right now. Men and women want a personal, active, powerful relationship with God. Next slide. I want to put God first in my purpose of life. I found that reading what God was doing in the colonies as they began to say, you know what? I want God first in my purpose in life. It's like, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. All. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What's your worldview? Well, back then, their worldview was reason. It became, my worldview is the Bible is my authority. I will obey the Word of God without any question, even if it doesn't sound rational, even if it means crying out to God in the church, even if it means going to my face before other Christians, even if it means being transparent and open before the body of Christ. And I realize that I've been all about good works, and like George Whitefield, I realize I need to have a personal relationship with God. I need to repent of sin. I need to turn to complete yieldedness and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We realize that we can't make it without God. I think the colonialists, the early colonies, came to that. We can't do it without God. yes, even though the world thinks it doesn't make sense to put God first in my life, I'm going to do it. I'm committing my life, my heart, to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 4 and 5. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in a vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I will put God first with my finances. I think the early Christians, I know the early Christians, I know the colonies, the Christians in the colonies had to come up with that because Great Britain was taking much of their finances. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, he's talking about your personal needs, shall be added unto you. I will give myself to knowing God and praying. I will establish a daily time in the word and prayer. Every opportunity I have, I will meet with men of my church for prayer. Oh, the men loved to pray together in the early colonies. And that's what provoked revival that spread across America. Men praying with men. Yes, I believe the women were praying. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So what? Here it is. Here's the bottom line. I desire to have a personal and active relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your heart? I am basing my spiritual life, or may I lack a spiritual life, my eternal life, on the Word of God. Hey, how about this one? I am basing my eternal life on a prayer I prayed when I was 5 years old. That's my basis, my prayer. Well, tell me what you prayed. I don't know. My mama says I prayed. My pastor says I prayed. Tell me about what you were doing, what was going on in your heart. I don't know, but I prayed the prayer. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's look at that verse. That word call means to summon, request, ask for help. Whosoever will summon, request, ask for help upon the name of the Lord. The name is the reputation and character of the Lord. The Lord is the master and owner. That Jesus is my master, his owner, or the Lord of my life. I am summoning, requesting to be rescued upon the name, the reputation, character of my master, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when I do that, God says I'll be saved. That word saved actually is a word, a Greek word, which means rescued from sin, rescued from death. That's where we are giving eternal life from God. Eternal life to go to heaven and eternal life not to go to a literal hell. Now hang on. Well, what did you pray? You said, well, I had doubts, so I prayed, and as a teenager, I prayed. What'd you pray? Did you say, Lord Jesus, I'm lost, headed for hell, I need Christ, please save me? No, I didn't pray that. What'd you pray? I prayed something like, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. It's like, I know I prayed the prayer when I was little, but I've always had doubts. Well, let me ask you, did you ever admit you were lost, headed for hell? No, I said, Lord, if I'm not saved. So what were you saying? You're basically saying I'm not willing to admit I'm lost in need of a Savior. Hey, you know, I am pretty good, and I'm not willing to admit that I'm a dirty, filthy, wicked sinner in need of a Savior. And I'm turning from my sin and my unbelief to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I am turning to Jesus Christ as the one I will follow with all my heart and soul and mind the rest of my life. May I say, there are those who put their faith in some little Polly Parrot prayer that are clinging to that as their assurance to go to heaven and not to hell. Are you listening? Now, I believe God says we call upon His name to be saved. And I believe a child, a childlike faith, it can be turning to Christ, and He's not a God. He doesn't have a whole life of sin, bad, wicked sin. But in his heart, he's turning to Christ and asking Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Master. He's not just simply placating his parents. He's convinced that to go to heaven, he must turn his heart and life to Christ. That's not just children, that's us. So what about you? You put yourself in the shoes and the place of the early colonists in our nation. You're hit from every side with a doctrine that everything's got to be reasonable. It's not reasonable to call on the name of the Lord. It's not reasonable to believe the Bible. But you know God's working in your heart. You're saying, I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You know, you can do that right now where you are. Right now with your heart, you can say, I want to know Jesus Christ with all my heart. Lord Jesus, I know you died for my sins. I know you were buried. I know you raised from the dead. And I have a desire to have a personal, active relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Come into my life, my heart right now and save me. Or you're here, you're a Christian. You've been basically going through the motions, like was going on in the churches in the colonies. And you're saying, you know, there's something more. I want that passion. I want that power. I want to totally commit my heart and life to the Lord. You know what? I would tell you this. It's interesting. Remember the illustration of the teenage girl and the whole city was impacted? It's interesting what God can do through one person wholly submitted to Him. There's a fire that's lit. And I believe a message prepared in the heart reaches hearts. A message prepared in the life reaches lives. I'm hoping and praying that's what's going to happen to our country right now. That we, as a church, will give ourselves totally, 100% to the Lord Jesus Christ to do whatever He wants us to do and to live a powerful personal walk with Him. Father, thank You for Your word. I do thank You for men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and the Wesley brothers. Those that paved the way to see revival come to our country, to the 13 colonies. Lord, I'm praying that You would do that now. Oh, dear God, light a fire in our hearts.